Let us pray. Blessed you are, Lord, great God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed you are, Word of the Father, who has spoken to every generation. Pour out on us your blessed Spirit, that we too might know the heritage of the holy ones, the witness of the saints, and the people of God, the tradition of the apostles. Pour out on us that ancient presence, the glory from of old, the promise of the future, the seal of your coming. Through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture today comes from 2 Chronicles, chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. You can find that in the blue pew Bible on page 359 or the red pew Bible on page 455. Hear God's word. Now Solomon purposed to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. And Solomon assigned 70,000 men to bear burdens and 80,000 to quarry in the hill country and 3,600 to oversee them. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, the king of Tyre, "As you dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedar to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord, my God, and dedicate it to him for the burning of incense of sweet spices before him, and for the regular arrangement of the show bread, and for burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths and the new moons and the appointed feasts of the Lord our God, as ordained forever for Israel. The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him, except as a place to make offerings before him?" Thanks be to God for his word.
If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. It's Ephesians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. Listen, this is God's holy word. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, in Ephesians, this is a very brief and oversimplified summary. We've heard about how it is a person is redeemed or saved. We learned that the reconciliation occurs through Christ, and that reconciliation is given and applied to all different sorts of people, even people who hate each other before they know Jesus. And here, at the end of chapter 2, Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, starts to flesh out what that reconciliation looks like that we spoke about last week, we heard about last week. And he starts out by saying, this is he's speaking to the Gentiles, but the same could be said to the Jews. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That is, the Gentiles are no longer aliens. They are no longer separated from the covenant community of God's people, from the commonwealth of Israel, aka the church of the one true living God. Though they once were aliens, they have now been brought near with the saints. And that is the elect of God. They are part of that. And so it is a wonderful reminder of the grace of God. When someone is saved, God is teaching us here, they are saved into the body of Christ. They are saved into the church without exception. If you're a believer, you're part of the church of Christ. There's no such thing as an independent believer. It's a nonsensical statement. It doesn't comport, it doesn't go together with the revelation of God in His Word. In some sense, then, here is some theologians today say that this was a reference that was used in the early church, that what happens is that God creates a third race. It's no longer Jew and Gentile, it's His people, united as one. And we talked about that last week. Well, Calvin notes here about the Gentiles, those who were formerly profane and unworthy, and they were, and you were, and I was, have now become partners with the godly, have now the rights of citizenship along with Abraham, with all the patriarchs and prophets and kings, with the angels themselves. We have this partnership. In this passage, we have images of three things: a city, a family, and a building. And Paul uses this to describe, again, what it is this reconciliation looks like in practical terms. It's more than words. And so he starts with the city. We're built citizens with the saints. Citizens refers to a civil association. In the Greek, it's the polis, or city. And cities give you an identity of sorts, don't they? Where you're from, you never lose. And a case in point, if you are traveling or you've moved to a new place and you run into someone from your hometown, there's an instant connection even though you don't know them. You can start to talk about things that you're both familiar with, and there's a certain amount of joy that comes when you meet someone that's from where you grew up, in a place where neither of you grew up. I can pick on Ted because he's not here this morning, but there's a certain joy for me that Ted's in the congregation because he's from Pittsburgh and I lived in that area for quite a long time. And we can talk about the area in a way that I couldn't talk about with most of you. There's a connection. And God is saying now that Jew and Gentile, by the blood of Jesus Christ, are citizens of the same city. That they have that common identity in Christ. Despite all of the differences that may exist, there is a common identity. This is the universal experience of all Christians. If you meet a brother or sister in Christ when you're away from home, there is a sweetness to that, especially if you're traveling overseas and you find another believer. There is a great encouragement that comes from that. We should be encouraged by this teaching that comes from God, that we are fellow citizens of the same geographical, rather spiritual location. But then he talks about God gets more intimate. You're not just residents of the same city, you are members of the same household. He goes from a wide population to a small population where people would know each other. This means that other believers, and we talked about this last week, but this means that we are to refer to them as brothers and sisters, as fathers and mothers in the Lord. And I think this takes place more in the South than it does in other parts of the United States where this is done. I remember walking across the campus of Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, and I'm assuming it was one of the professors or staff people. Good morning, brother. And I'm like, who's he talking to? You know, we are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. That's a reality that is created by the reconciliation that Jesus accomplishes, not just with him, but with each other. So we are members of God's household. It's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father." Do you ever think about that? Why would Jesus teach us to pray like that unless we're brothers and sisters? Because we couldn't pray "Our Father" if we weren't brothers and sisters. That wouldn't make any sense. Every time we pray that, we're expressing the unity that God intends for His body. Every genuine Christian is part of this family. This is one of the sad things in the church today. We are not being good family members. What I mean in part is that we have created an environment that is more like a government institution or a sterile environment rather than what the church is meant to be. We put up walls of protection so people in the church can see so they can't see who we are or were. And then sometimes when someone is seen for who they really are, because they're honest, because that's what the gospel calls us to be, we get downright nasty and judgmental. Family should be the place where you're able to be yourself and be assured that you're accepted. That doesn't mean in a family, even though you can be yourself and be accepted, that you don't do wrong or people don't get ticked off at you, and there doesn't need to be rebuke sometimes. But it does mean that ultimately you know that no matter what someone finds out about you, you're still loved. Because that's the way it is with the Father. That's what grace brings. Church is designed to be a community which strives for obedience and practices forgiveness. Strives for obedience, practices forgiveness. I mean, all this talk about the church, if you don't think the church is important, then you don't think Ephesians is either. Because obviously he's talking a lot about that here. And if you don't think Ephesians is important, then you don't think the Bible is. Ephesians is teaching us something that should bring us comfort, and that is Christ loves His bride. He is faithful. And He thinks that she's a big deal. Any good marriage should think that the other person is a big deal. And then we come to verse 20, and this is the third image. So we had the city, we had the family, and now we have the building. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. This is a house built on the foundation. And what is the foundation of the house of God? It is the apostles and the prophets. It's the Bible. That's a reference to the sacred writings, the prophets and the apostles. The apostles were very contemporary to Paul, obviously. And the prophets are from the Old Testament, is the primary way that Scripture uses those references anyways. It's built on the apostles and prophets, and it sounds a lot like Acts 2:42 that goes like, they devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teachings. Right? Any church that's the true church of Jesus Christ is a church that's about devoting themselves to learning from the Scriptures. It isn't an addendum to the church for the pastor to be worried about, or maybe the elders, or maybe the deacons, or maybe someone that thinks they're super spiritual. It is the foundation of the bride of Christ. Why? Because there is an absolute close connection between the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word of God. To say that He is Lord means that we have a love for what He says. And He says it in this book that we call the Bible. There is no church, true church, that does not stand on Scripture. And I don't mean just name only. But a people that come together and say what we know about God and what He calls us to, we take from the Bible. Look, if the church isn't calling plays from the same playbook, it isn't going to go well. If we get in arguments that aren't based on Scripture, then Satan is having his way. If we leave Scripture and say, but I think, when did it ever become about what you thought or I thought? It's what God has said, what He has revealed. And it's interesting, too. In our day, we are eager to get our hands on the newest thing. And sometimes this means the newest ideas. But Christianity is allergic to such thinking. Because the body of truth is fixed. It's the Bible. There's a danger here with which the mainline Protestant church has been afflicted. And we, in the evangelical side of this, need to be very careful about. And it goes like this. What we need to do is we need to have institutions of higher education. And the model for that should come from the secular world. And the model of the secular world is that a professor is mainly distinguished by their publishing. Well, how does that work out? So in mainline seminaries and increasingly in evangelical seminaries. And there's nothing wrong with Christians publishing stuff. I enjoy the fruit of that quite a bit, actually. But when a professor whose role is to train up godly men and women, and then in seminaries for pastors to train them up, when they have this burden of publishing, and they have to publish according to the secular model. And the secular model is essentially this. Come up with something new. It's not always truly new. Sometimes it's just rewrapped. But the best you can do is come up with something new and novel. But that doesn't serve the church very well. Because there is nothing new under the sun. I mean, Ecclesiastes tells us that. We have all we need in Scripture. It is not only the authoritative Word of God, it is the sufficient Word of God. That is, the foundation of our faith is outside of us. It comes from Him. And then it says, well, of this building, or the apostles' teaching and the prophets, the Word of God is the foundation. Christ is the head cornerstone. He holds it all together. He makes the connection, as it were, between the foundation of the apostles' teaching and the prophets and the whole rest of the building. And there is no other chief cornerstone. There's only one. And that's Jesus Christ. It's the tie between us and the apostles. Well, we actually don't need anything new. We don't need a new revelation. We haven't even gotten the old revelation straight. We need to know something very old. The voice of creation itself. One church father, I would tell you his name, but I don't know how to pronounce. There's two of them. And the teaching, he says, one says, the teaching of the apostles and the prophets are the teachings of Christ. Yes, right? Christ is the cornerstone, and as such, there is room for no other. Another goes on to say, this means the household of God is built upon both the old and the new covenants. The apostles being of the new covenant, the prophets being the old covenant is the implication there. And so we know what the foundation is, we know what the cornerstone is. What's the rest of the building made up of? You, the saints of God. This building is a temple in the Lord. It's a new temple. Isn't it interesting that the new temple is made up of living beings, not bricks and mortar? This is very intentional. In the Old Testament, the temple was primarily seen as a fixed geographical, physical location. But that is not going to do for God in the long term, because He's a missionary God and He wants His people, He commands His people, the temple, to be on the move with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This building is not the temple of God. You're the temple of God. And we have got that completely backwards. It doesn't matter if we have to leave this building. It doesn't matter if we have to leave this property. The church has not been lost. If the church has been lost in that, the church has been lost a long time ago, because the church has never been about stained glass windows or a nice organ. It's always been about the Spirit of God dwelling in us, that He has reconciled together as a family. And then we come to verse 21, talking about this family joined together in Jesus Christ, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows up into a holy temple in the Lord. We are held together by the revelation of God, in the power of the Spirit. We need, and this teaches us that, we need to grow into this temple. Paul is reminding us that none of us have arrived at perfect knowledge. We are all in the process of growing until we reach heaven. And then I don't know. Right. I mean, we will have perfect knowledge, but will there be room for growth? I don't know how you process that. The truth is that you are called to grow, and the only way you can grow is by hearing Him, by listening to Him. We are only held together by the revelation of God and the power of the Spirit. But we are held together by the Word of God. And we come to verse 22, which says, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This is just in case you might try to squirm out of this. Hey, I just come to worship the Lord. That will have to be enough for you. Or I serve on a committee. Thankfully, we don't have as many of those anymore. Yet God says that if you are in Him, meaning in Christ, you are a work in progress. And we need to be built together. And that just takes time. Time spent together. And this is extraordinary. We think it's an obligation, but it's an extraordinary gift for those of us who understand that we were born in sin and that we were alienated from God. God says, I'm not only going to take you, but I'm going to take you and I'm going to transform you. And I'm not only going to have a relationship with you, but you're going to have a relationship with all the other people that I have a relationship with. You're going to have a spiritual family, although you were at one time far off. You're going to be built into a dwelling place for God. I mean, what? If you process that, you're going to be built into a dwelling place for God. With all the Old Testament, the temple was a place that God dwelt in. It wasn't people. No, surely that was going on, but that wasn't the emphasis, right? Paul is saying that God created us that He might dwell in us. I'm not done processing that. It's an incredible thought. A surreal thought. That the Lord of the universe would create you so that He could live in you. You would become a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we are. I mean, we get that God is our refuge, the place where we can find shelter and hide, as it were. Here we're told a mystery that we are the dwelling place of God. First Peter kind of hints at this imagery of us being built up as the temple of God. As you come to Him, meaning Christ, a living stone rejected by man, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual household to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. James Boyce, I think, gives us some helpful thoughts on this. He says, which is self-evident, but we need to hear it again, it's His temple. Right? He is the architect. God is the architect. It is not for us to determine where we will fit in or how. You know, I don't know how many announcements in churches I've heard. If this is something you might be interested in, that's us trying to construct the household of God. He's the constructor. We're the pieces. The stones, Boyce goes on to say, the stones, us, we're linked to one another. From where they are placed, cannot always see each other. But they are part of the whole regardless. That is, you know what? You don't see everything that's going on in the body of Christ. In fact, you don't see most of what's going on in the body of Christ. But you're still part of the body. It's too immense for us to take it all in. And it's not ours. It's His. It's His dwelling place. It's not your dwelling place. It's His dwelling place. We are His dwelling place. As we come to the table this morning, it is only because you are a part of the church that you can come to this table. If you're not a part of the church, and you come, and I know this has happened, there have been people throughout history among us that have partaken, that aren't part of the church, don't believe in Jesus Christ, haven't been baptized, etc. And the only thing I say, may God have mercy on them. Because the Bible warns us about that. For those of us who are part of the body, we are commanded to come to the family table. Should we not come with joy? Is this not a joyful feast of the children of God? And as we come, may we know the peace that comes through the reconciliation of Christ. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.